Thank you for joining us for this fourth message in a series on 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 14. If my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray, and seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, and will forgive their sin, and heal their land. As we mentioned previously, there are some things to bear in mind as we consider this verse. It is an Old Testament context, so there are elements that are not applicable to the church age. However, there are principles which can be drawn from this passage and applied to us. The word if at the beginning of the verse indicates that there are conditions to fulfill, or another way of saying that is that there are choices to be made. The four conditions are this: humble yourself, pray, seek my face, and turn from your wicked ways. These are like links in a chain, and each one is equally necessary. We cannot approach the Lord in stubbornness, rebellion, disobedience, and pride. We must humble ourselves, and continually and sincerely. Praying is not selfishly demanding our own way on our terms, but true prayer comes from a decreased self, a humbled heart, which is focused on worship and thankfulness to God, acknowledging our sin, weakness, and dependence upon the Lord, and acknowledging our need of His grace. Real prayer is communion. It is a personal relationship between the believer and his Heavenly Father. So four choices, four conditions to be fulfilled. The Lord promises that if these conditions are fulfilled, that He will hear from heaven, forgive their sin, and heal their land. Again, we note the Old Testament context of national geographic blessings, which are not ours to claim in this dispensation. However, there are spiritual principles which we can apply in our individual relationship to God, as well as our corporate relationship as His people in this age. I'd like to read to you a quote from William MacDonald's Believer's Bible Commentary. He says, though originally addressed to the chosen nation of Israel, this verse has rightly been applied to those nations which have a biblical heritage. It is the sure road to restoration and revival for all times. If the conditions are met, the promises are sure of fulfillment. This great verse, the best known in all Chronicles, expresses, as does no other in Scripture, God's requirement for national blessing, whether in Solomon's land, in Ezra's, or in our own. Those who believe must forsake their sins, turn from the life that is centered in self, and yield to God's word and will. Then and only then will heaven send revival. We're taking four messages, considering the four links of the chain, the four conditions which must be fulfilled, or choices which must be made, in order to enjoy and benefit from the three promises of God. In this message, we will focus primarily on the fourth condition or choice needed, if my people will turn from their wicked ways. But, as before, we must keep it closely connected with the first three links. If my people will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, that is, repent. However, as soon as we start speaking about wicked ways and repentance, we run into the reality that human beings find it very difficult to admit this. You know, some of the hardest words for a person to say are, I was wrong, I am sorry, please forgive me, I am a sinner, I am sinful, I have sinned. Really, this whole process has to begin with humbling myself. Because one of the first signs of humbling oneself is agreeing with God in his analysis and estimation of who and what we are. Consider this. We are created from dust, yet fearfully and wonderfully made. We are endowed with the image of God, created for worship and relationship with God. But, sadly, we are disobedient and in rebellion against God, separated and cut off from Him, out of fellowship, sinful, spiritually and eternally lost, under judgment and a curse. The scriptures describe us as unholy, ungodly, unrighteous. We are transgressors and lawbreakers. These things are very difficult, it seems, for a person to acknowledge and admit, very difficult perhaps even to understand. But this is, as it were, a necessary ingredient for us to approach the Lord. We cannot come to the Lord in pride and arrogance and stubbornness, in our own righteousness, in our own goodness, trying to justify ourselves and prove ourselves before God. In the book of Ezra, Ezra chapter 9, he sets a very good example for us. To read from Ezra 9, from verse 3 onwards. When Ezra heard about the sin among the people of God, he says, "I tore my garment and my robe. I plucked out some of the hair of my head and beard, and I sat down, astonished." Then everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel assembled to me because of the transgression of those who had been carried away captive. And I sat astonished until the evening sacrifice. At the evening sacrifice, I arose from my fasting, and having torn my garment and my robe, I fell on my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God. And I said, "O my God, I am too ashamed and humiliated to lift up my face to you, my God. For our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has grown up to the heavens. Since the days of our fathers to this day, we have been very guilty." And then in verse 10, he says, "We have forsaken your commandments." In verse 13, Ezra confesses our evil deeds and our great guilt. And he says, "You, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserve." Then in verse 15, "O Lord God of Israel, you are righteous, for we are left as a remnant as it is this day. Here we are before you in our guilt, though no one can stand before you because of this." Here we see this example of genuine humility. We see this example of pouring out his heart in prayer, seeking the Lord's face, wanting the Lord's blessing. Here we see this great example of repentance, of admitting sin and guilt and transgression, and seeking the Lord's forgiveness, wanting to turn away from sin and wickedness. You know, that was not only necessary for Ezra, for the people of God in the Old Testament. It is a necessary thing for every human being. Listen to these sobering truths of the scriptural pronouncements that we all need to acknowledge our sin. Isaiah 53 and verse 6, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way." And that includes all of us. It includes you, it includes me. Jeremiah 17 and verse 9, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked." Jesus said it is out of the heart of man that evil proceeds. Ecclesiastes 7 and 20, "There is not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin." In Romans chapter 1, verses 28 through 32, Paul details for us the human problem of sin and rebellion. "And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. That sounds like watching the evening news, doesn't it? That sounds like such an accurate description of our world. Romans 3 says, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23 reminds us that the wages of sin is death. Through our unrighteousness and wickedness and sin, we earn, we deserve the wrath, the anger, the curse, the condemnation of a holy God. Now, the Bible uses quite a few words to reveal our human condition. These are words that are translated variously and all basically show to us the character of sin. I'm just going to look at a few of the words in the New Testament. So these are Greek words. The word skandalizo, to cause to stumble, to offend. We have offended God by our unrighteousness. Hamartia. This is the most general word used for sin, and it means to miss the mark, to not hit the target. Hysterio means to fall short, to fall behind. It carries the idea of lacking something, to be inferior and deficient, not up to standard. So interesting that in Romans 3:23, both of those last words are used. For we have sinned, hamartia, we've missed the mark, we've missed the target, and we, hysterio, we fall short of the glory of God. The word adikia is used in the New Testament and translated as iniquity or unrighteousness. It indicates that which ought not to be, that which is wrong, moral wrong of character, life, or actions. Adikia is falsehood, it is deceitfulness, it is evil, it is wickedness. Anything that is the opposite of the pure, righteous character of God. The word paripakrasmos means exasperation or provocation or rebellion. Again, that shows to us that the heart and the nature of the problem of human sin. The word parabasis is usually translated as transgression. It is the idea of breaking or violating the laws of God, stepping aside from them, deviating into other paths, following other standards, making up our own rules, as it were, instead of living according to the perfections and purity of the laws and standard and statutes of God. So why mention all these Greek words? It's not to impress, it's not to, in some ways complicate things, but just to give the point of all these definitions is to drive home the multiple ways the scriptures reveal to us that we human beings have a serious problem. We all come into this world in a spiritually dangerous, lost, sinful condition. We are inheritors of our forefathers. Sin came into the world through Adam and Eve. Death spread through Adam and Eve to all people, and we are inheritors of that. And as we live our lives on this earth, we continue to ratify the decisions that our forefathers made. And we cut ourselves off from God, we break his laws, we go astray from the truth, we do not live in submission to God and obedience to him. We continually choose our own paths, paths that end up with pain, shame, anger, hatred, bitterness, unforgiveness, and yes, destruction. See, we human beings have placed ourselves under the control of the prince of the power of the air who works in the sons of disobedience. We have given allegiance to Satan, who is actually a thief, the father of lies. And his intention is to rob us, plunder us, steal our souls, destroy us in this world and eternally in hell. Hell was prepared for the devil and his angels. It was never meant for human beings. This is very, very serious. I want to ask with all sincerity, would you please personally consider the reality that you need to repent, that you need to turn from your sin? Now I realize that even to ask that question will offend some people and raise objections. I've seen it all my life. How often I've had people push back with, "I'm not a bad person. You have no right to call me a sinner. I'm no worse than anyone else. I try my best. Lots of people are far worse than me. I try to be a nice person. I work hard, try to be honest, so I resent being called a sinner." People say things like, historical political leaders like Stalin or Hitler, they were bad, but I'm not bad. Murderers and rapists are evil. Racists are sinful, but I am a good person. I want to remind us all that it is the stubbornness of our own pride which denies that I have a fallen, sinful condition. It is pride that denies that I am a sinner or am sinful. In an attempt to save face and in a misplaced attempt at self-preservation, we firmly resist admitting our personal rebellion and disobedience to a holy God. We try to duck the fact of our accountability to the Creator. Tragically, most people scoff at the idea that they need a Savior, a Redeemer, to rescue them from their sin and wickedness. We're trying to preserve self, to save face, but actually we are choosing to continue in a pathway of lostness. In 1 John chapter 1, in verse 8 and 10, it says, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." And I really believe that every person genuinely knows that they're not perfect, that they fail, that they make mistakes, that they are sinners. They know that, but they don't want to admit that or acknowledge that or confess that. And so they try and justify themselves. "I don't have any sin. My good outweighs my bad." But you know, the scripture says we're just deceiving ourselves. And as we do so, the truth has no place in us. Verse 10 of 1 John 1 says, "If we say that we have not sinned, we make God a liar and his word is not in us." See, on the one hand, if I say I don't have a sinful nature, or on the other hand, if I say I don't actually commit any sin, it's a very serious thing. God's word is not in us, his truth is not in us, we're deceiving ourselves, and we're daring to accuse the God of heaven of lying. But you know, the grace of God is so astounding. His mercy and his compassion towards human beings is simply overwhelming. Sandwiched in between those two verses is verse 9. "If we confess our sins," see, there's that if, there's that condition, just like we're seeing in 2 Chronicles 7:14. "If we confess our sins, if my people will humble themselves, pray, seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just, will forgive us our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness." If we're honest, if we agree with God in his estimation of us, if we humble ourselves before him, he responds in compassion and love and mercy. He hears from heaven. He forgives our sin. He brings spiritual healing to us, restoration, reconciliation. But we need to be honest, and we need to admit and confess and turn. See, if we're willing to be honest, if we're willing to face up to our sin, if we're willing to admit that we've gone astray and turned to our own way, if we're willing to acknowledge that I fall short of the glory of God, he will hear. He will receive us. He will forgive. He will cleanse us. He will heal us spiritually and restore us to the place of relationship and fellowship with himself. If. Now, every human being has the need of forgiveness from the curse and condemnation of sin. And there is only one way to have this need met. And that is by believing in the only Savior, Jesus Christ. There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us. God became a man in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. He identified with us in his life here on earth. He was tested, tempted, and tried in every way, yet he was without sin. As the perfect Lamb of God, he represented us on the cross, dying in our place, taking our sins upon himself. He who knew no sin became sin for us. He bore the consequences, curse, and condemnation of sin in his own body on the tree. He died for you and I. He became the propitiation for our sins, so that all who believe in him and receive him as Savior are forgiven, cleansed, reconciled to God, and adopted into God's family. What a beautiful truth. What a beautiful promise of God. What an amazing offer of God's grace to undeserving sinners. Have you truly accepted God's provision to deal with your sin? Have you, by faith, humbled yourself to receive God's offer of forgiveness for your sins, offenses, transgressions, iniquities, rebellion, waywardness, wickedness? This is salvation. This is man's greatest need, to turn from our wicked ways and receive his forgiveness and enter into relationship with the God who created us and the God who has made provision to redeem us. But you know, for those who do so, and those who are saved, those who are born again by the Spirit of God, there is a further ongoing need for us, even as God's children, as God's people. You see, though we are saved and forgiven, though we are forever sealed in a secure relationship with our God and Savior, we unfortunately are left with some baggage. A baggage from within ourselves, baggage from outside of ourselves, and the baggage that comes from spiritual warfare. See, from within ourselves, there are remnants of a sinful past, a fallen nature, that which the Scripture calls the flesh. We still carry that with us. We have sinful memories. We have consequences of past actions. Every one of us has weaknesses, frailties, failings, imperfections, ungodly tendencies and inclinations, perhaps fears and doubts that we battle. So from within ourselves, there is this continuing struggle, continuing baggage. From outside of us, human relationship ties, maybe past undesirable associations. We are surrounded by a fallen society with all of its messages and pressures, negative, dark, ungodly messages. And they come to us through advertising, media, friendships, philosophies, education, work circumstances, training, so many different avenues. The onslaught is relentless. And then we have this spiritual warfare to deal with. attacks from the devil and his principalities and powers. And he has so many ways that he launches those attacks. He is a master of deception. He's the father of lies. He comes sometimes as an angel of light to fool us, to trick us and deceive us. There are many sources then of temptations to compromise, temptations to sin, many trials and discouragements, many stresses and pressures, many attacks of doubt. There's so much to erode and undermine our trust and reliance on the Lord. In this context, then, we read these words in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 19. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Two things that Paul highlights there. On the one hand, we have the blessed assurance that Jesus is mine, the blessed assurance of reconciliation to God, relationship to God, salvation, redemption, that nothing can take away from us. But on the other hand, we have this responsibility. Let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. This is, again, in the context of 2 Chronicles 7:14, what is being said. If my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves, pray, seek my face, turn from the wicked ways. If my people will turn from the wicked ways. You know, the first four verses of Colossians 3 are obviously addressed to Christians. They speak of being raised with Christ, connected to Christ, our life hidden with Christ. Everything in those verses indicates these are born-again believers. There's no doubt about that. But in verse 5, it says to these believers, because they are in Christ, they need to therefore put to death, and he names certain sins. In other words, because they are the people of God, they need to depart from iniquity, to turn from these wicked ways. And you can read those verses, but these are the things that he says need to be put to death. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. And then in verse 8, he takes it another step forward and he says to these believers, these children of God, therefore you are to put off, and again he names specific sins, you are to put off anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth, and do not lie to one another. Stop there. Think about this. Do we get it? The Lord wants us to put these things out of our lives. The Lord wants us to turn away from these wicked things, to repent, to stop doing these things, to forsake these things. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language, and lying. Put to death. Put off. And then on the positive side, verses 12 through 17 remind us of what we have not been doing but should be doing. In other words, he tells us to turn away from our wicked worldly ways and to start living God's will and way. Put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, forgiving one another, if anyone has a complaint against another. Even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. Above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you also were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do, in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. See, we are to turn from our wicked worldly ways and start living God's will and way. This is so practical, isn't it? And it's so important for us as God's people. We are to live a clean testimony. We are to walk humbly with our God. It needs to be very evident that it's no longer I that live, but Christ who is living in me, that I live my life by faith in Him. I'm not living for myself. I'm not pursuing the world's passions anymore. I'm not living to satisfy the lusts of the flesh, but rather I am motivated by the very life of God, by the resurrection life of the Lord Jesus, which now lives within each one of us as believers by the power of the Holy Spirit. So there are some things we need to put to death. You know, that phrase, that idea of put to death means to mortify or to kill off, to slay, to subdue, to deprive something of its power, to destroy the strength of it, to absolutely render it impotent and powerless within our life. In other words, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness are to be dealt a mortal blow in our lives. We are to reckon ourselves dead indeed unto these sins, but alive to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Don't entertain fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness. Cut it out. Cut it off, remove it, kill it, slay it, subdue it, deprive it of its power and control in our lives. Are we encouraging or killing these sins in our lives? Be truthful with your own heart. Really and truly examine your heart. Where are we at? What a tragedy that so many believers tarnish their testimony, ruin their opportunity to live the gospel because of a substandard life that contradicts the very truths that we say we believe and hold dear. Put to death. Then there are some things that he says we need to put off. And again, this word put off means to take off as an old garment, a dirty garment, and just lay it aside. Don't wear it anymore. Don't wear anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy or impure language, lying and deception. Don't entertain those things. Renounce them, reject them, refuse them. Don't permit these things to be a part of your daily existence at home, at work, at school, alone, when you're on the internet. Kill fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness. Don't wear anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, that's using the Lord's name improperly in any way, filthy or impure language, includes cursing, swearing of any kind, and lying or deception. Let me ask you again, to be honest with yourself, are you feeding those things or fighting those things? Seriously consider this. If my people who are called by my name will turn from their wicked ways, how many believers, and I see it all the time in my interaction with people, I see it all the time, I'm in many people's homes, in my travels, I see professing believers who do these things, who participate in these things, who allow these things in their lives. And it's not a pleasant sight. It's there's a discord. There's something wrong. How sad, how tragic when we live at this level. The name of Christ is blasphemed among unbelievers because of it. We are weakened in our Christian life. The church is weakened because we entertain and participate in and allow these sinful things in our lives. Put to death, put off. And then we see here in Colossians 3, it talks about putting on these things. Literally, invest yourself in these things. Clothe yourself with these things. See, the scripture, when it talks about putting to death and putting off, recognizing that creates a vacuum and an empty space in our lives, always gives us, on the positive side, the things that then we are to fill our lives with. We are to invest in these things: tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering. These things are really the fruit of the Spirit, not our own fruit. It's not that we simply manufacture these things by trying a little harder. Rather, this is by abiding in Christ, abiding in the Word of God, being filled with the Spirit, walking in step with the Spirit. That's when these things become true in our lives. You can't fake these. You really can't. And that's why when it says put on, invest yourself in these things, it's not passive. You don't just simply sit back and somehow wait that magically these things will apply and appear in your life. No, we have to actively seek these things by walking with the Lord, reading the Word, letting the Word be hidden in our heart. And that's why he says, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, right? So these are the things we should invest ourselves in. Bearing with one another, forgiving one another. How? Not in your own strength, but as Christ has forgiven you, as you've experienced forgiveness, so forgive others. And he says, put on, invest yourselves in the love of God, right? This is not sentimental love. This is not worldly passion. This is not mere superficial kindness. Like, invest yourself in godly love. Let the Holy Spirit pour his love into our hearts. And then he says, allow or let the peace of God to rule in your hearts. Don't be ruled by fear, anxiety, uncertainty, doubts, but let the peace of God rule in your hearts. That's active. That means you put yourself in the light of his word. You're in his presence, seeking his face, humbling yourself before him, listening to him, hearing from him, being filled with his truth. That's how the peace of God rules in your heart. It's actively trusting the Lord, putting your faith in him, not leaning on your own understanding, not allowing yourself to be bumped off course by what's happening in the world and all of the fear and the nonsense and the deception and the violence. Don't allow that to grip your heart, but let the peace of God rule in your heart. And then he says, let the word of Christ live in you, dwell in you, reside in you abundantly, richly, fully. Be captivated by the word of God. Take your thoughts captive to Christ, right? Let the word of God completely reshape and remold your mind. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind according to the truth of God's word. See, if my people, if God's people in these days, Christians, the church, will humble ourselves and pray and seek his face and turn from our wicked ways, then he will hear and forgive and heal. Another passage very similar to the Colossians 3 passage is Ephesians 4. In Ephesians 4, verse 17 through 32, basically, again, give us this idea that God's people need to turn from their wicked ways. You should no longer live like you were still an unsaved person. Don't live like the rest of the Gentiles do, in futility, acting as if your understanding is still darkened. Paul says, don't act as if you are still cut off from the life of God. He says to believers, Christians, God's people, don't give yourselves over to debauchery, sexual excess, an absence of restraint, an insatiable desire for pleasure. Don't live in moral and spiritual uncleanness. Don't be controlled by materialistic greediness. These things, this is part of your former conduct. This is the non-Christian life. This is the ungodly, worldly life. He said, don't live as if that's still you. Don't give in to the old man, the flesh, the fallen human nature. He says, it grows more and more corrupt according to deceitful lusts. Don't live there. Don't camp there. Don't entertain that. Don't allow that to be you. He says, put away lying. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. Don't give the devil footholds in your life. Don't allow the devil to establish beachheads in your thinking from which he can do further damage and exert more control in your lives. He says, don't steal. don't covet, don't take anything that is not rightfully yours. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth. Don't speak anything that is depraved, vicious, foul, or impure. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God. He says, get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, harsh words, slander, as well as every type of evil behavior. That passage is telling believers, turn from your wicked ways. Isn't it astounding that that even has to be said? We as believers surely realize the scripture says, be holy, for I am holy, says the Lord. Why does he even have to say to believers, if you will turn from your wicked ways, don't live like this? I mean, Romans chapter 6 is so clear. We've died, we've been risen with Christ. Don't live that old life. Live this newness of life, this resurrection life in Christ. Don't allow yourself to be dominated by the sinful passions of your mind and body. Don't be controlled by the urges and impulses that are unrighteous, that are unholy. Don't be ruled by that. Don't be regulated by that. Live a new life in Christ. Live by the power of the risen Lord Jesus. Live by the power of the indwelling Spirit of God. Turn from your wicked ways. You know, it's interesting that both in Colossians and Ephesians, after he has detailed these things that we as believers ought to turn away from and put to death and put off, he then goes on immediately to deal with some very practical application within the home. He talks about husbands and wives. He talks about marriage roles and responsibilities and relationships. He talks about love and respect. He talks about modeling, how Christ loved the church, how the church is in submission to Christ. He talks about parent-child relationships, not exasperating the children. He talks about children having a loving submission and respectful regard for their parents. He talks about the parents raising their children in the ways of the Lord, in the love and the respect and nurture of the Word of God. He talks about work and business relationships. He talks about civic and societal relationships. All of that comes after the context of the believer being serious about turning away from sin, from worldly ways. You know, I truly believe that before we will experience revival in our day, before we see leaders of our land making good decisions, before we see the gospel making a big impact on our lost, sinful, confused society, before any of that, we believers need to humble ourselves and earnestly pray, seeking first God's face, admitting that we have lived substandard, half-hearted, lukewarm, worldly lives. We believers need to examine our hearts, our minds, our homes, our marriages, our families, our priorities, and be honest about the sin and compromise, the darkness that we have allowed and entertained and enjoyed. What are we living for? Who are we living for? What motivates us? What do we delight in? What are we aiming for? What are our true passions and ambitions? Are there perhaps some who are carrying bitterness, hatred, and unforgiveness, refusing to let go and forgive? You need to turn from every wicked way and allow the Lord to heal, so that you can enter into the joy of the Lord instead of being eaten up with a cancer of seething anger and wishes of revenge. Brothers and sisters in Christ, if you and I will take seriously this call to humble ourselves and pray and seek the Lord's face and turn from our wicked ways, then we will see blessing in our day, revival in the church, relationships healed and restored, the unsaved coming to Christ, and the Lord's name exalted and glorified. I want to read to you again to some of the words that I read at the beginning from Believer's Bible Commentary. Although originally addressed to the chosen nation of Israel, it has rightly been applied to those nations which have a biblical heritage. 2 Chronicles 7:14 is the sure road to restoration and revival for all times. If the conditions are met, the promises are sure of fulfillment. This verse expresses God's requirement for blessing, whether in Solomon's time, Ezra's time, or in our own. Those who believe, the people of God, must forsake their sins, turn from a life that is centered in self, and yield to God's word and will. Then, and only then, will heaven send revival. Heavenly Father, we ask and pray in Jesus' name that we might be very serious and very intentional about applying this to each one of ourselves individually. Give us grace, Lord, we pray, not to excuse ourselves, but to hear and to heed the word of God. Father, we pray that as a result, blessing would flow as we humble ourselves and pray and seek your face and turn from our wicked ways. We ask it to your honor and to your glory. In Jesus' name.